Please do turn back with me to Revelation chapter 20, the last book of the Bible. In one of the very last chapters, chapter 20. And this morning we're going to look together at verses 11 to 15. Where we're very clearly informed of the judgment that we will all face. The judgment that we will all face. It's difficult to imagine a more solemn subject than that which we're going to consider together this morning. And I wonder how you respond to that title being announced. When judgment is spoken of today, I believe two great mistakes are made. Don't make them. The first mistake is to disbelieve it. Oh, judgment. To mock it, to ridicule it. Don't make that mistake. It's very plainly taught throughout the pages of Scripture and by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reality. Don't disbelieve. And the second mistake is to believe it, but to wrongly assume that, well, if I've done my best, if I've been sincere, if I've been relatively good or even religious, then I've nothing to fear from the judgment. And as we will see this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. It isn't enough to face that coming judgment, trusting that you've done your best, or that you've been sincere, or that you've been relatively good, or even religious. Face the judgment with certainty. We're in the book of Revelation this morning. Let me briefly remind you, it's called Revelation because something is revealed in it. And that which is revealed is Jesus Christ. He's put forth, he's made known. And the revelation we read of here was given to one of his disciples, John, when he was on the island of Patmos. He was in exile, he'd been banished there because he was a faithful Christian. And one Lord's Day, one Sunday morning, well, one Sunday, John is there and heaven is open to him. And Jesus is revealed, and what is revealed to him is the cosmic war, the spiritual war, unseen, but nevertheless which rages in the days in which you and I live, and in which Jesus Christ wins. He's the one who triumphs. And this picture and the assurance that this victory is given to encourage the saints, the followers of Jesus Christ. Because as we've seen so often, they are facing persecution and hatred. What we've noted is that there appear to be seven cycles here in the book of Revelation. It's a little bit like seven cameras being on the same event, but different angles. And first of all, John sees through the lens of one camera, and then he sees through the lens of another camera, and then a third, and then a fourth, and a fifth. But he's seeing the same time period from the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem to his eventual return to this earth when time, as we know it, will end. So it's seven cycles from the beginning of when Jesus came to when he comes again. And because we've been around those cycles already in Revelation, we have to confess this morning that we've visited this subject before. It's not new to us. It's been plainly stated that here is the account of the final judgment. Let me remind you, we've read already in chapter 6 of the time when the sky will recede like a scroll. You know, a scroll or even a roll of wallpaper, when you put it all out like that and suddenly you let go, it flies back. It's like the blinds you pull down and then let go. Well, John sees a time when the sky will recede like a scroll. Every mountain and island moved out of its place. That was back in chapter 6. We read then that all people will hide themselves in the caves. Imagine this. And in the rocks of the mountains, saying to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath," the anger of the Lamb, that is Jesus. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand?" We've already visited this in chapter 6. In chapter 11, we read of the praise in heaven and the words that they say. Here are some of them. O Lord God Almighty, you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath, your anger, has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. We've been here before. In chapter 14, we read of two harvests, a harvest of grain and then a harvest of grape, where we read that the vine was gathered and was thrown into the great wine press, but the wine press is described as the wrath of God. And the wine press was trampled, and instead of juice coming out in the picture John sees, blood comes out of the wine press up to the height of a horse's bridle and for the whole length and breadth of the land of Israel. We've been here before. In chapter 16, great Babylon, the seductive city, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away and the mountains weren't found. Similar picture to today's. And in chapter 19 we saw the great supper of God, where the birds of the air were summoned to eat of human flesh, both great and small. This morning we're considering the very solemn subject of the judgment we will all face, me, you, and we've been here before. And it has to be admitted that the judgment of God is threaded throughout the whole page of Scripture, such that you can't miss it or doubt it if you read even a moderate portion of the Bible with an open mind. Jesus frequently spoke about the coming judgment. The writer to the Hebrews said, "It is appointed unto man to die once, but after this, the judgment." We read in Acts, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It's Jesus who judges. And so we have this familiar scene, in a sense, before us this morning. After what's gone on before, the casting of the devil into the lake of fire. And notice also, just hold for another week, that it's not the end of the book. We move on into chapter 21 and 22, to the New Jerusalem, to God's people in the eternal future. But nevertheless, this morning we're facing the subject of the judgment that we all face. And I want to make some very simple points, really, this morning. Number one, the judge that we will face. The judge that we will face. Verse 11, what do you see, John? Well, I see a throne, he says. Now remember, this is symbolic. So John sees something which speaks of God's sovereign reign, seated upon a throne, ruling over all things. He sees a throne. And that speaks of the sovereign reign over everybody's life, over all the actions that everybody's ever committed. Their words, their thoughts, their deeds. He's the sovereign over it all. And his power and authority is such that he's able to exercise righteous judgment, because he's reigned over it all. John sees a throne, speaking of God's kingly rule. Well, John's seen a throne before. I could take you back to chapter 4 this morning in verse 2. There were 12 mentions of the throne in chapter 4. We confessed that Sunday morning, or Sunday evening it may have been, that what John saw was barely describable, as he sees the throne of God. So we've seen the throne before, but there's something different about this, because never before in Revelation have adjectives been used to describe the throne. It's always simply been the throne. But now it's described by two adjectives, great and white. Great because it's immense, majestic, significant. White, speaking of holiness and purity and righteousness and vindication, the triumph of God. That's what John sees. Second thing he sees is him who sat upon it. And I'm just going to remind you of what we said from chapter 4. Who did he see? John sees the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, who reigns. We said in chapter 4 he was indescribably glorious. John sees him who is light, dwelling in light, inapproachable, majestic, glorious, beautiful, inflexibly just, a God of wrath, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of faithfulness. John sees a throne and one sat upon it. But his particular focus here in chapter 20, from the context, is that he sees God as judge. Judge. From the context, we read that people are being judged. Who's judging them? Well, it's the one seated upon the throne. And we might speak of God the Father, and we might speak of God the Son, because we read that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The context here is judgment. Notice that earth and heaven flee from his face. Fleeing away pictures judgment. The same fleeing away which was urged upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. But here the earth and the heavens flee away from their Creator. Now Isaiah tells us in chapter 51 and verse 6, the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment. There's going to be a time when it will be no more. Peter tells us the heavens will disappear with a roar. We've seen in chapter 6 and verse 14, the sky receding like a scroll, every mountain and island being moved out of its place. In Revelation 16 and verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. John is seeing here the complete destruction of the entire world system, including its material aspects, at the judgment when Jesus Christ returns. A climactic, cosmic destruction, the universe recoiling at the splendor of the King, paving the way for the new eternal age. Just pop over into chapter 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In chapter 20, John's describing their passing away. The first thing we're introduced to in these verses is the judge. The awesome judge. Don't know how many of you have ever been in court. I've been in county court and coroner's court. Don't remember much about those things, but I'll never forget the judges. You can see their faces now. Austere, just, the full weight of the law behind them. Perhaps in another kind of situation when you've been on holiday, perhaps to Wales, and you enjoying all the farmers down the market, you know, you're there at the auction. And the auctioneer's going, you can't understand what he's saying, but he's there, and everybody's eyes are looking on him. And you don't scratch your ear, do you? You don't touch your nose, you might end up with a tray load of sheep to take home. You wouldn't do that for the auctioneer. But the judging court, they seem to have eyes everywhere. You don't want to move. John sees the judge. And this judge is the judge that I will face. And this judge is the judge that you will face. Secondly, John sees the judged, the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, or before God. Notice here the dead are standing. They were dead, but they've been raised from the dead, because they participated in a resurrection, which we spoke of last time in chapter 20 and verse 5, at the end of time. See, even if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 6, we saw then, didn't we, the Lamb standing. looking as though he's been slain, but he's standing. That speaks of his resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the dead are standing means that they have participated in a resurrection. You see, verse 13 tells us that the sea, death and Hades have given up their dead. Now, the sea may be literal, that the sea has given up those who died in the sea, but as we've seen before, sea in Jewish apocalyptic writings often mostly symbolizes evil and chaos. So I suggest to you here this morning that sea, death and Hades are enemies of God, realms of evil, regions of the dead. And they've given up those who died. There's an Old Testament background to this clearly, Daniel chapter 12, where we read of an awakening from the dust of the earth, dead but then being made alive. And in Daniel chapter 12, it's either for everlasting life or it's for everlasting contempt. A resurrection and then two destinies. I'm first of all showing you that the judged here are those who've been raised from the dead to some kind of life. Jesus spoke of a time when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and rise. We often repeat those words, don't we, at a funeral. The time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and rise, some to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of condemnation. You remember that the sister of Lazarus, Martha, she believed that Lazarus would rise in the resurrection at the last day. She knew what had been taught and she believed that on the last day of time there would be a resurrection. Now this resurrection is spoken of in Acts chapter 24, a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, the believing and the unbelieving. And so when we look at these verses in Revelation, a general resurrection is the background. It must be a general resurrection because a lake of fire is mentioned and a book of life is mentioned. And the background is also a universal judgment because all will be judged. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Yet despite the fact the background is a general resurrection and a universal judgment will all be judged, the focus here is on the unbeliever. John's specific focus here is on the judgment of unbelievers. On a day which we've described before as a day that you will experience, a drawing together from which you won't escape, a division that you'll encounter, and a destiny that you'll endure unless, and we'll finish that sentence off later in the message this morning. John sees the judge, and he sees the judge. And his particular focus is the judgment of unbelievers. Third thing he sees is the judgment process. And I want you to notice that it's by books. By books. We read, first of all, the books, plural, were opened. Of course, they again are symbolic. God's memory doesn't fail. He doesn't need to go through the book and remind him. It's a symbol. And it pictures back again to Daniel, this time chapter 7, verse 10, where the court was seated and the books were opened. Now what does that mean? Well, in Jewish writings, these were the books recording the deeds, the actions of both righteous and unrighteous, recording everything about you. Everything about you which is known by the sovereign king and judge. And it's quite clear that the process that John sees here is a judgment according to our works, what we've done, verse 12 and verse 13. But hold it there for a moment. Because it's very easy for us immediately then to have another dangerous response in our hearts. Oh, I'm going to be judged according to my works, am I? Well, I'll be all right. I've given the odd pound here and there to charity. I've gone the extra mile occasionally for so and so. I'll be all right. Do your works reveal that you've conformed always to God's standard? Do your works give evidence that you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? Do your works reveal the intentions and the motives of all that you've thought and desired behind what you've done and said? Will your works reveal that you've rendered total obedience to God as Jesus Christ did? The answer for every one of us here this morning is no. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Vastly short. Perilously short. The Bible is clear. None is righteous. No, not one. But the judgment is personal, each one. And the judgment is universal. It's all, the long and the short and the tall. The presidents of this world will be there. The babies who never saw the light of day will be there. The person sat in front of you or behind you this morning will be there. The person next to you. The person who lives opposite you or next to you. The people that you see in the Co-op and at Asda and at Tesco. The people you meet up at Dovecotes. They're all going to be there. And you're going to be there too, as am I. And the judgment is going to be of everything. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motives, our inmost desires and habits. We're going to be judged according to these realities. The books which reveal these things were opened. But then notice also that there's a reference to another book, verse 12. Thank God there's reference to another book. One specific book which is called the Book of Life. Now this has already been mentioned in the Book of Revelation, in the letter to Sardis, in chapter 3 and verse 5, in chapter 13 verse 8 and chapter 17 verse 8. It's a book. And it's a register. In those days, I understand that a town or a city would have kept a register of its citizens. Names would have been recorded. And what John sees here is we're judged according to the books, but there's another book where there's a register of names. A register of names written in a heavenly book of people who know life. It's the Book of Life. The people who are in this book know eternal life. They have fellowship with God. They have God's life in them. It's a book which is first mentioned by Moses way back in the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And it's referred to as the Lamb's, that's Jesus's, Book of Life. Back in chapter 13 and verse 8, it's referred to as the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. On one occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In this book. And this book evidently leads not to condemnation, but to life. And the people whose names are in that book, then they owe this life to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, to the good news about him, to his death for them upon the cross. People who are in this book are going to be judged not on account of what they've done and their failings and their sins, but on account of what Jesus has done for them. It's a list of believers who have faith. The judgment process, by books, according to works, but another book too. Which brings us, fourthly, to the judgment sentence this morning. And it's very clear and stark, death, Hades, and anyone not found in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Death, Hades, and anyone not found in the Book of Life joins with Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. The evil forces are all joined together and defeated, all their power lost, and they're cast into a lake of fire. The last enemy, death, is destroyed. The first death, the separation of soul and body, is no longer a reality. The second death is spoken of here, which is the eternal death and condemnation for the lost. And the lake of fire speaks of fire and torment. We read, don't we, in Luke chapter 16, of one who goes there and speaks of the agony and the heat. And they long to be cooled in water. It's a torment. It's conscious. The man in Luke 16 longs for relief. There's a weeping and gnashing of teeth we read on several occasions in the New Testament. It's conscious. And it's unending. 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 Conscious torment. I think about the little bird who flies up to Beacon Hill and takes a little bit of soil in its mouth and flies down to the fields and drops it and goes back to Beacon Hill and another little bit of soil and down to the fields beneath and drops it and goes on that little flight down and back, down and back until eventually over a long period of time he's removed the whole of Beacon Hill and it's down here in the fields in Loughborough. And then he starts the process again. Little bit of soil back up to where Beacon Hill was. And then back down to the fields, a bit more soil, and back up to Beacon Hill. And back down again. And back up to Beacon Hill again with a bit of soil. And back down again. And when he's removed Beacon Hill once and then restored it once, he does it again. And again. And again. And again. And when he's done it 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, 1,000,000,000 times, there's still no less of eternity to face. It's unending. 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 Conscious torment. There's no dispute. There's no appeal. This is just. The age of sin is ended. And the sentence pronounced. And that simply leads us then to our closing consideration, which is Jesus Christ. Because this is the judgment we will all face. A day we will experience, a drawing together from which we won't escape, a division which we'll encounter, and a destiny which we'll endure. Each must give an account. It'll be a very different experience for an unbeliever and a believer. We'll be judged and sentenced either by our works, our evident shortcomings, our rebellion, our refusal to have him reign over us. The very best thing that we've ever done, the most religious thing that we've ever done, will be counted by God as filthy rags. If we're judged by our works and sentenced according to them. Or will be judged according to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, applied to our lives through faith. Trusting that when he was judged on that cross for our sins, and he's paid the penalty, and he's faced the wrath, and there's no more to pay, and no sentence to be faced by anybody who believes upon him and trusts in what he's done for them upon the cross. On the one hand, it's everlasting condemnation. On the other, it's everlasting life. There's one hope for you, as there is for me. In a sense, it's the book of life of the Lamb slain. Because there's a book and a list of names in it. And this list is life. Leading not to deserved condemnation, but leading to undeserved life, which can be yours this morning. And that list is simply the list of every believer. Everyone who's truly turned from their sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All whose names are on that list have this in common. They have repented and believed in the Lamb, Jesus Christ. They are not trusting to their own goodness when they face the day of judgment. They are trusting to what Jesus Christ has done for them in their place. that he's paid the price, faced the wrath. It's a list of those who look to the cross and recognize that the cross is where my sins were judged in Jesus Christ's body. And through faith in him, I'm forgiven all of my sins, and I'm declared righteous with God, and I will go to the place of everlasting bliss because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. When we mentioned the list as we looked at the letter to Sardis in chapter 3, we mentioned the German businessman of the 1930s and 40s, Oskar Schindler, a member of the Nazi Party who was nevertheless concerned for the lives of the Polish-Jewish refugees in Krakow, in Poland, who were being persecuted. And Oskar Schindler saved more than 1,200 Jews from the gas chambers by employing them in his factories. He used bribery. He lost most of his fortune ensuring they were employed and ensuring that the work he was doing was seen to be an essential part of the war effort. But he created a list of those who he would employ in that factory. And if your name was on the list, you lived. In the film, Jack Stern says, the list is life. If my name is on the list, I live. If my name wasn't on the list, I went to Auschwitz. It was one or the other. Well, my friend, the Bible tells us this morning that there's a list and there's a book. And the book is life. It's life from the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. It assures us that we find life and forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and they can be ours simply by turning from our sin and trusting in the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And once we've turned and trusted, we're assured that our name is written on the list. Is a judgment that you, like me, will face. Will it be eternal condemnation for you, or will it be eternal life? It's all upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether or not we trust in him. Will you not turn to him today? Will you not tell him how sorry you are for your rebellion, for your unbelief, for your living without him through your life? Won't you come to him this morning and tell him how sorry you are for your sin and trust him to save you from your sin and take you to be with him in the eternal bliss, and all because of what he has done for you on Calvary's cross.